It's a joy to be here with you and to see this good crowd and to look forward to dinner on the grounds. The last time I was here with you, I got to eat dinner inside. It was a terrible day. And we got out of here just before the bottom fell out and drove through some awful weather. But there were a bunch of leftovers, and people decided to just have some good fellowship, and we enjoyed that fellowship so much. We are always blessed when we come to this church. Let's turn in our Bibles because, my opinion is no better than the past president, the present president, or any other president, or any of the news media. Amen to that. You know, the only thing that you can count on in this world that is truth is what's in this book. So if you look with me in your Bibles to the letter to Titus, and if you'll turn with me to Titus 1, and we'll begin reading there at verse 5, and that's on page 1300 if you're looking at those Bibles in the pews. My major was philosophy, and I learned something a long time ago. There's nothing that's true that you can count on and establish but the Bible, God's inerrant, infallible Word. And on that truth, we stand here today. And so, looking here with me at Titus 1, verse 5, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre." And that always reminds me of a true story that's a joke. We had a man selected and elected to be a deacon in our church, and his uncle called me that Sunday afternoon, and he said, "I want to talk to you about my nephew," and I won't name his name. He said, "He shouldn't be a deacon." And I said, "Well, why is that?" He said, "'Cause he chews that filthy lucre." He's talking about money. He isn't talking about brown mule or red man. Anyhow, "not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." Let's pray. Lord, help me, because left to myself, I can say nothing that's profitable. But if you fill me with your Holy Spirit, and if you, Lord Jesus, would speak through me, then everyone here will be profited, not only in this life, but in the life to come. Lord, grant it be so, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want to talk about the spirit of the men and women that founded this church. And I think it's important that we do a little history here for a moment. You know, if we look back at the Reformation, we have what's called the Second Reformation. The First Reformation begins with Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses on the door of Wittenberg Castle for debate back on October 31st, 1517. But there's a Second Reformation that occurs in the British Isles. And after a bunch of trouble that occurs, a lot of persecution, people having to flee from a woman who came to be known in history as Bloody Mary, wasn't a cocktail. She was a virulent, hateful woman who slaughtered all those who had sided with her father and Henry VIII. And so many clergymen, bishops and others, fled England, fled Scotland, and fled Ireland to go to the continent of Europe, and came under the influence of a man by the name of John Calvin. And I'm going to tell you something. Had there been no John Calvin, the United States of America as we know it would have never come to exist. For our form of government in this country, with representation, with checks and balances and all of those things comes directly out of Calvin's understanding. And so those people who were called the Marian exiles because they fled England and Scotland and Ireland under the persecutions of Bloody Mary returned to England and Scotland and Ireland and set about to reform the church in a more perfect way. What was the more perfect Calvinistic way of reforming the church? It was radically different than that of Martin Luther. It was radically different than the Elizabethan settlement. It was to do this. It was to bulldoze everything that had gone before and to go back to the Bible and to say, what does the Bible teach? And if it isn't in the Bible, we're not going to teach it. We're not going to put it there in terms of how we worship. We're not going to put it there in terms of the content of the preaching. We're not going to put it there in terms of the content of how we govern the church. And so we call that movement within England and Scotland and Ireland an attempt to purify the church. Some of those people became nicknamed as Puritans. But we know them in Scotland as Presbyterians because they were attempting to purify the church strictly according to Scripture, removing the man-made traditions and establishing everything solely on the Bible. Now, if we look here on page 1300, we see biblical church government being set forth. Is it a matter of indifference? No. Is it a fundamental of the faith? No. Notice what I said. Is it a matter of indifference? No. Is it a fundamental of the faith? No. In other words, I'll never break fellowship with people over this truth, but it's still truth. It's not a matter of indifference, because that church is best that is governed according to the principles and precepts of the written Word of God. But it's not a matter of fundamental or essential importance. What's fundamental and essential? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your family. That's essential. That's fundamental. And on that, our unity in Christ is established or lost. But notice what he says here. He says, for this reason, verse 5, I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are wanting or lacking. And notice what he says, and ordain elders. The Greek word there is presbyteros, that's the singular. We get the word Presbyterian from it. And good Baptist churches always have elders, or they used to centuries ago. And then he notice what he have here. Look at verse 7, what he says. For a bishop, that's the Greek word episkopos. We get the word episcopacy or episcopalian from that. Notice how he uses the two words interchangeably. Every bishop is an elder, and every elder is a bishop. So the idea here that somehow or another you have one set of clergy that are distinct and above other clergy is foreign. And if you search that out in the pages of the New Testament, you will discover that these two words are always used interchangeably. I am a bishop. I have the nickname bishop, by the way, and have had for many years because I tend to be somebody that other pastors call on the phone, and I get to do that now for a living, but that's my nickname. But I am simply an elder, just like all other elders are elders. I'm an elder, and all elders are bishops. All bishops are elders. And a bishop is literally an overseer, somebody that looks out over things to take care of them. An elder is somebody that has more the ruling responsibility. The point is that real elders have all of those responsibilities along with the duty of shepherding Christ's sheep. And so we notice this. Notice something else in verse 5. Every local church is to have more than one elder. Every local church is to have more than one elder. Now, I said this is not a matter that is to be disregarded, but it's not a matter of essential fellowship. I can fellowship with Episcopalians and all other kinds of folks. Methodists, that's no big deal for me. But if you want to have a church that's going to work right, you're going to go by the Bible. And the Bible teaches connectionalism between local churches and that no local church is in the power of one single individual. I'm going to say it again. I'll debate anybody anywhere on this issue and I will win. Because the Bible teaches one man rule is always dangerous. That's why our government is designed to be inefficient in terms of civil government in America. We have three basic branches of government. And America is working best when there's a bit of quagmire in government. It's not designed to be fast. Dictatorships are fast. You want a dictatorship? It'll work really fast. Sandy and I are planning to celebrate our 50th anniversary in Russia. I'm glad I bought trip insurance for that. And we're going to sail from the Baltic Sea down the Neva River and then eventually into the Volga. And those two rivers connect because of a man who was able to secure a lot of volunteer hand labor. A man named Joseph Stalin. You never wanted to be invited to supper at Joseph Stalin's house because you never knew whom he was going to select to have killed after dinner. He was a complete dictator. He ruled Russia with an iron hand. America was designed where it would be inefficient, where you would not always have the Senate agreeing with the House, and you wouldn't have the executive branch agreeing necessarily. Inefficiency is good in civil government, and in a way it's good in church government. Why? Because when everybody's in lockstep, goose-stepping behind one person, it's trouble. But notice Paul lays it out that there are to be multiple leaders in a local church. And he left Titus in Crete in order to see this established. And so I want to talk to you for a moment about the pioneering spirit that took place and how Scotland Community came to be in existence. And for that I want to take you to another place, down to Louisiana, and to a cemetery 30 miles from my house, and the cemetery of Occupy Baptist No. 1 in near Pitkin, Louisiana. Why am I doing that? It's the grave of a Baptist minister. But I want you to know something. The Baptists and the Presbyterians and the Evangelical Anglicans and the Congregationalists were all one group of people in their core beliefs. We were. We all believed the same things about the Bible, even the Episcopalians. We all believed the same things about the sacraments, with a minor difference in terms of the Baptist. It is minor. We all believed the same things in terms of churches being connected. We all believed those things. And we all believed in Calvinism in terms that it is God who initiates salvation. Our duty is to respond to that initiation. Jesus said to us, "No man can come to me except the Father who sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up in the last days." And the early Baptists all believed that. And the early Presbyterians all believed that. And the early Congregationalists, the Puritans, all believed that. And the evangelical wing of the Anglican Church all believed that. And you know, that didn't lead them to sit down on the pew and do nothing. It led them to get out and do something, and it led them to believe in prayer. Real Calvinism is evangelistic. Real Calvinism is very bathed in prayer. Why? Because you can have Billy Graham preach to a man in the local morgue, and he isn't going to get up off that table. You could bring Billy Graham, and I know he's feeble, and I've heard him speak in person at least once when I worked in Montreat back in the early 60s. You could bring Billy Graham. We took an offering for the cemetery, and my wife and I enjoyed walking through that cemetery the first time we visited here. And Billy Graham and his son Franklin can preach there all day long, and not one of those folks is going to raise his hand. Not one of those folks is going to get up and follow Jesus because they are dead. And dead people can do nothing. But one day they're going to rise from the dead. And Jesus says that when the gospel is preached to people like you and me who are physically alive, until the Holy Spirit draws us, we remain dead in trespasses and in sins. And that's what the people that established Scotland Presbyterian Church believed. And that's what the man whose story I want to tell you for a moment about believed. His name was Joseph Willis. Joseph Willis was the founder of the Southern Baptist in Louisiana. He was the first person to preach the gospel west of the Mississippi River. Joseph Willis was a Lumbee Indian. Who were the Lumbee Indians? Well, according to my studies, the Lumbee Indians were a group of Native Americans who intermarried with the survivors of Sir Walter Raleigh's lost colony on Roanoke Island. And they intermarried and they moved inland. And as they moved inland, they settled along the border between what is now North and South Carolina. And so Joseph Willis was a Lumbee Indian on his mother's side, and on his father's side, he was an Englishman. And Joseph Willis's father decided that he would set his son free, because Joseph Willis was born a slave. And he decided that he would give him, as an inheritance, all of his vast holdings. But while Joseph Willis left to go fight in the American War of Independence from England, and he fought alongside General Francis Marion, the Swamp Fox, his crooked uncle, who had promised his daddy on his father's deathbed to honor that, went to the governor of North Carolina and made sure that Joseph Willis remained a slave. Joseph Willis eventually fled across the border into South Carolina to the county where I was born, Marlborough County. And Marlborough County was ripe with Calvinistic Baptists like James Henley Thornwell, the great theologian of the Southern Presbyterian Church, who when he studied became a Presbyterian. While there, Willis is convicted that he needs to be a missionary. And so eventually he sells the small piece of land that finally he negotiated out from a cousin, and he heads to Mississippi. And he is licensed to preach by the Mississippi Association of Baptists. And he does something unheard of. Before 1803, what happened in 1803? The Louisiana Purchase. Before 1803, Joseph Willis crosses the Mississippi River and begins to preach the gospel in Louisiana. And he was severely persecuted to the point that he and another man decided to head to Texas. But along the way, Willis said, you know, God called me to establish the church in Louisiana, and I'm going back. And so in spite of terrible persecution, Joseph Willis went back. And he established all of the congregations that later became the Southern Baptist Convention in Louisiana. He is the father of the Southern Baptist, believe it or not, a slave. He's also the father of a group of people that are sometimes called, disparagingly, the Redbones, which is a takeoff on the fact that he was Native American, but a curious Native American because they were English-speaking, going back to Sir Walter Raleigh's lost colony. Now, this is the man that established it. What drove Joseph Willis, who died, by the way, in his late 90s, and who went through multiple wives? He didn't have but one at a time, but he was always busy because he believed in family evangelism and not just evangelism of outsiders. In other words, he believed, Joseph Willis did, just like Presbyterians are supposed to believe, that the place that evangelism begins is in the house. You are to reproduce. You are to win your children to Jesus. You are to disciple them so they will know the Lord. They'll know the Word of God. They'll be raised in the truth and be trained to go out and reach others with the gospel. That was Joseph Willis's philosophy. What about those who moved here from Scotland and from the Carolinas? They had the same philosophy. What did they come here for? A lot of people think that people came to the New World just to have a better way of life. That's a lie. You know, we've been taught so many lies in this country, it's not funny. We haven't had good history teaching in this country since the 1800s. That sounds funny, doesn't it? How many people, I won't ask you to raise your hands, we've already done that out in the cemetery and didn't get a response, but how many people were taught that our ancestors came to this country for religious freedom? That's not why they came here. They came here to establish a Christian commonwealth and to establish Christian churches that would reach Native Americans and other people with the gospel. They didn't come here for that. Let me read you something that I think is very striking. And this comes from a book written by a man named Perry Miller, who's now dead, who was head of the department at Harvard and was the great expert on early America and the thinking of these first settlers in America. And he quotes John Cotton. He says, "There is another combination of virtues strangely mixed in every lively, holy Christian." And he says, "That is diligence in worldly business and yet deadness to the world." And Cotton went on to say, "Such a mystery as none can read but they that know it." What's he saying? He's saying our ancestors came from Scotland, migrated from the Carolinas through Alabama and Mississippi, and came here and settled here in southern Arkansas and northern Louisiana. For what reason? Sure, to be busy, to plant crops, to raise things, and to increase their wealth. They did that, to have their families. But notice what he says. Diligence in worldly business. They weren't spendthrifts. They didn't go out on Saturday night raising Cain and getting drunk and wasting everything. You know what they did on Saturday night? They prepared for the Sabbath day. They viewed it as a preparation day for Christian worship on Sunday, which was the whole day. And I'm not saying that's what you have to do. I'm just trying to tell you what made people successful. Here is what Miller describes. And I'll read this paragraph to you. "So recently, this complex mentality has been scientifically analyzed by the great sociologist Max Weber, and after him it is called, for shorthand purposes, the Protestant ethic. Actually, it's a logical consequence of Puritan theology. Man is put into this world not to spend his life in profitless singing of hymns or in unfruitful monastic contemplation, but to do what the world requires. According to its terms, he must raise children. He must work at his calling. No activity is outside the holy purpose of the old overarching covenant. Yet the Christian works not for the gain that may or may not result from his labor, but for the glory of God. He remains an ascetic in the world as much as any hermit outside it. He displays unprecedented energy in wrestling the land from the Indians, trading in the seven seas, speculating in lands. Yet, says Cotton, his heart is not set on these things. He can tell what to do with his estate when he hath got it." In New England, the phrase to describe this attitude soon became "loving the world with winged affections." It applied not only to one's love of his property, but also to his love for his wife, children, parents, and country. Now, I want to bring this home for a moment on this 172nd anniversary. And here's where it is. You are the children, grandchildren, great-great-great-great-grandchildren of those who sacrificed so much to give you what you have. And I want you to know that God blessed their labors. He blessed the fact that the McCorvey family, Neil McCorvey family, established family worship immediately upon settling in the Scotland community. I want you to know that in 1841, Presbytery established a Presbyterian mission in this community for 4 years to test, and just as with Paul, to test and find a group of people who could be ordained as elders. And God blessed that labor. And then the church is founded 172 years ago by Presbytery. And God has blessed it. Look at yourselves today. How many thousands of people are descended from that original core group? How many people know the God of their fathers and mothers because of the sacrifice of their ancestors? And how much wealth is in this church today? A lot more than you want to let on. And I can't help but forget. I can't help remembering that I spent the night last night, as I usually do, in El Dorado. And El Dorado is the great site of the boomtown. And all these southern oil companies are there, like Murphy Oil. And you know, I'll bet you, I'm just willing to bet, and I guarantee you I could find out by going to courthouses just who that is, that there are people here that get money from that oil. Now, I've got a question to ask. Do you believe that that happened by accident? Or do you believe that God has given promises to us that if we're faithful to Him, He will be faithful to us to 1,000 generations and bless us with children and grandchildren who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And not only that, but material wealth. So God has blessed you. He's blessed you with thousands of people who know Jesus because of your ancestors and their labors and their sacrifice. And the same thing's true with Louisiana. With a mixed blood slave who was the founder of all the white and all the black and all the Native American churches of the Baptist faith. And we all believe the same basic things. Material wealth, spiritual wealth. So why'd He do it? Why'd He do it? That's what you got to ask yourselves today. Otherwise, we may as well just go on out to the cemetery and just say, well, I'd like this spot for me, and maybe my children can be here, and let's eat and go pick a grave. Is that why we're here? Or are we here to say, God, have mercy on us. Grant to us that we may take the heritage that's been handed down to us with blood, toil, and tears, and pass it on to our great-grandchildren on down the generations. And the last question I leave you with is this. What does the future hold for Scotland Presbyterian Church? I think the future's good. How can you believe that? Because I believe in God. How can you believe that? Because I believe in the promises of God as over against the population of Junction City that's been cut in half over the past 100 years. I believe the promises of God say, believe me for unbelievable things, that the best days of the church are still ahead. And what happens if we don't succeed? Well, what happens if we give all of what we've gotten and it goes to establish a good Baptist church? I think that Joseph Willard would say, amen. And I think that our Presbyterian forebears would say, amen. It's not the name on the door. It's the Christ of the covenant. It's the Christ of the promises of God. It's the Jesus of the gospel. Give, spend, and be spent for the cause of God and of truth. And God will bless your labors as you cannot imagine. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would bless Scotland Presbyterian Church. Perhaps it's your will that at some point it close its doors. We don't know that. But Lord, I'm thinking of the name of that Baptist church 30 miles from where I live, where Joseph Willis is buried. Occupy, number one. And you told us to occupy until you come. May the children, the descendants of those who've gone before, continue to occupy as long as you bless the labor. And when it comes time to make a decision otherwise, give them with great unity in the diversity of multiple leadership to make that decision with goodwill, a cheerful heart, though with a tear of sadness. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.